All right, we're ready to start. Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29. We've passed through the first 3.5 years, verses 4 to 14. The pivotal point, the mid-trib, is Matthew 24:15. We've just passed through the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. And now the promise of his coming, the second coming of Christ. And of course, he's already warned us. When people come and say, Christ has come, he's out in the desert or he's in a secret place, don't believe it. It's going to be for everybody to see. In verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. The word tribes is very important. That tells us we're talking about Jewish people. It's a Jewish term. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the tribes. Again, that would be Jews. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us that every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It's a prophecy that the Jews hold to, only they don't understand its application. It says that when Messiah comes, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So at this time, when Christ comes, at his second coming, the Jews who are left on the earth, they are going to mourn, they're going to look and go, oh no. We crucified our Messiah, and here he is. They're going to recognize him, and we'll see in a moment the Lord's going to round them all up. It says in this verse that he's going to come upon the clouds of heaven. That's given to us in Daniel 7:13. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when the Lord ascended up into heaven, the angel said, why do you disciples look up into heaven? Why are you gazing up there? This same Jesus will come in like manner. He will come in the clouds. The actual event recorded is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. He comes with power and great glory. Verse 31 tells us, that when he does come, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. I'm going to get technical for a moment, just to show you how good this passage is. So he's going to send his angels out with a great sound of a shofar. It's a ram's horn. Now in the Greek text, the word sound is in brackets, which means it has been added to the text by some unseeming person who doesn't understand the fact that the word great modifies the trumpet. It's called a great shofar. The prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 to 13. It says, the great shofar will blow, and the Lord will gather his people from the four corners of the earth. So that's very important because that's a prophecy the Jews looked for. It says he's going to gather them together, his elect, that would be the Jews, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, north, south, east, and west. Now verse 32, we have left the presentation about the last days. Now we have several presentations. First of all, the parable of the fig tree. We've mentioned before the fig tree is used in the Old Testament as representing Israel. It's found in Joel 1, verse 7, Hosea 9, 10, and Jeremiah chapter 24, where Israel is said to be a fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, that is his coming, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. You might have heard that verse before. It's a very important verse, especially if you're writing a book. And you can give your ideas as to what that is. Some theologians have said the word generation means 40 years. Actually, the word generation itself has no association with years at all, unless you put the years with it. The word generation means race or kind of people. Genea is the word. A race or kind of people. Someone once did say that the generation meant 40 years, and so when Israel became a nation in 1948, they figured 40 years from there that the rapture was going to happen in 1988. So we waited with bated breath whether there would be liftoff or whether we're still going to be left behind. In fact, I went to the man's church that night. He says, by January 1st, 1989, we're going to be out of here. So I decided to spend New Year's Eve with him. If he's right, I'm going. If he's not, I want to see what he has to say. You know. Well, when we didn't leave, he says, God's word is correct and man is wrong. That's all. I was like, that's it? Went on and gave his New Year's message. But someone wrote a book on it and made millions of dollars, and then when it didn't happen, wrote another one as to what the next one would be. Genea has nothing to do with years. It is a race or kind of people. Basically, what he's saying here is this kind or race of people, the Jews, shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. They are his elect. They are his protected people, his chosen people. And he will fulfill his promises to them. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Jesus said. Verse 36 through 41, the precondition of the coming of Christ. Jesus said, no one knows the day and hour. Nobody knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That'll mean something to us in a moment when we get into 25 and the parables. Here's the precondition. But as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew it not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here's Bible trivia for you. After God shut the door on the ark, how long was it until it started raining? Anybody know? 30 minutes? One week. Fits prophecy. After the door was shut, they still didn't know it. That's why it says they didn't know it until the flood came. The flood came and took them all away. It was life as usual until it came, and it was sudden, and it was quick, it was unexpected. Verses 40 and 41, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other one left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other one left. And people have wondered about this, as there's different views about two in the field, one's taken, one's left. Where does the one go that's taken? We know where the one's left is. What about the one that's taken? Some say it's taken into judgment. Some say it's for salvation. The person is taken and saved. Some say it's one of these gatherings, the Lord gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. In Luke, in his account, Luke 17:37 tells us that they're taken into judgment. They're drawn into the valley of Megiddo for the battle of Armageddon. God is actually the one, as we continue to go through Revelation on Sunday together, we will see that God is the one that draws the people and the armies into the valley of Megiddo to fight against him when he comes. Luke 17:37, that they are taken for judgment. Verses 42 to 51, the precaution concerning the coming of Christ. Verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And that's for the Jews, not for the church. Put on the side, if you're taking notes, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and of course you've already guessed it, I'm a pre-tribber. Rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period because I am a 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 Christian. And that's the chapter that everybody skips. People go to chapter 4 about the rapture, and then everybody debates about it. As soon as chapter 5 opens up, it says, when Christ comes, it's going to be like a thief in the night. But it won't be sudden for you, because you're children of the day. You see, the Thessalonians were told that rapture's already happened. Their loved ones are in the grave. They've missed it. They're on the earth. They've missed it. And get ready, because we're in the tribulation period. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul described for the believer, first of all, it'll be sudden judgment for the people who are not ready, but he says, you're ready because you belong to Christ. But secondly, he said, God's people are for salvation, not for judgment. So if you're still here and you're one of God's people, then it's not the tribulation period. That's important. Now, people have come up to me, and I, in love and grace, they come up and they say, I disagree with you. I'm a pre-tribber. We're going to go through. The church is going to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then there are others who are post-trib that says the church is going to be here all the way through all 7 years, and that as the second coming of Christ, we'll be taken up to meet him and then we come back down with him. A little confusing. And they get angry with me. Say, I got a beef with you. Look, I don't have a beef with you. If you want to be here for the tribulation period, that's up to you. I'm going to be out of here. But if you think this is where you want to be, I'd start looking for scriptures that would tell me, I'm not going to be here, am I, Lord? Rather than say, the church is going to be here. We're going to experience all these terrible things. Well, go ahead. I'm not going to be here. See how gracious I am? It's just like if you... Bill's leaving, yes. Watch, for you know not what hour the Lord comes, but know this, that if the good man of the house, the word good man is actually the housemaster in Greek. If the housemaster had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over all of his household, to give to food in due season. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Truly I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite, that is, beat up the fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder. Yep, that's what they used to do with slaves who were evil. Not just did bad things, but were evil. They took them and cut them in half. And if that didn't do anything, and shall appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking about a salvation issue. We're talking about a warning to the Jews. During this time, especially the preconditions and the precautions to the coming of Christ. They don't know when he's coming. They have to be ready. Chapter 25. If you have a red letter edition, you'll notice that the words red just keeps right on going into 25. This is all one message. The parable of the 10 virgins. It's only found here in the Bible. Only in Matthew, which means it's directed to the Jews. First of all, in your handouts, your supplement pages for tonight, look at the 7 steps of a Jewish wedding. The 7 steps of a Jewish wedding, and then we'll be able to understand better what Jesus has been talking about to the Jews, about not knowing the hour and to be ready, and to understand these parables, because they're all centered around Jewish wedding. First of all, the groom, the Jewish groom, barters with the father of the bride. They get together and they talk about, he actually has to pay money. How much are you going to give me for my daughter? That's not enough. Throw in the BMW, we got a deal. You know, they go back and forth and they barter as to what the deal is going to be. The second, once they reach an agreement, the bride, future bride, is brought in, and if she approves of it, she drinks from the covenant cup. All 3 of them drink out of the covenant cup, which means from that time forward, they are engaged, they're betrothed. The groom goes back to his father's house to build their living quarters. That's right, it's built right off of the family home. And once the wedding takes place and they are now married, they will go back to his family's home and there will be living quarters that will be for them. The father of the groom, catch this one, the father of the groom decides when the living quarters are done and when he can go get his bride. What does that tell you? You don't know the time or the hour. It can take a minimum, it has to be a minimum of 1 year. For her, that's called a time of purity, a pledge of purity, to make sure that she isn't pregnant. 1 year, it's got to be a minimum of 1 year, and a maximum of 2 years. It can't be any longer than 2 years. The groom can go get his bride when his father decides it's time. Fifthly, when the marriage announcement is made, catch this, the people who have already been invited to the wedding feast, they take their positions along the parade route because the groom is going to get his bride and there are people stationed in position all the way along the route. They join the parade as it passes by. Called a parade. When the groom reaches the bride's house, he stands at a distance and blows the shofar, the trumpet, for the bride to come out and meet him, and the wedding takes place at that time. You see anything in there about prophecy? The groom comes to get his bride, and he stands away off and blows the trumpet, and she comes out to meet him. Verse 7, the parade goes back to the groom's house, and the wedding feast begins. It can take 7 days for the wedding feast, or it can take as many as 14, depending upon the royalty of the person who's giving it. They go back to the groom's house, and the wedding feast begins. All of the guests in the parade gather in the fellowship hall, and the door is shut. This is not an open public thing. This is here are a couple of things that you're going to need to know. Only people invited to the wedding feast can participate in the parade. That you can't just see it happening and jump in there and say, hey, must be a feast going on here. I'll follow along with the crowd. People who are invited are pre-positioned in stations along the route. And when the announcement goes out, it's actually called a crier. When he yells that the groom is coming for his bride, then everybody who is in these different stations, they get up, they line the route, he goes to get his bride, they follow behind him, and they're all part of this. So only people invited to the wedding feast can participate in the parade. Secondly, only the ones who participate in the parade can enter the fellowship hall. Now, what does that mean? It means you can be invited, which makes you eligible. But if you do not participate in the parade, you can't just show up at the last minute and say, oh, you know, I got stuck at the train station with Aunt Agnes, you know. And so I missed the parade. If you miss the parade, you can't go into the fellowship hall. Okay? Now keep that in mind as we go through the parable of the 10 virgins. This will make things interesting. Verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps. And by the way, the lamp in those days was a torch. It's a stick with cloth wrapped around it, and they would soak the cloths in oil, and they would light it. And they would bring an extra bottle of oil along and keep it lit. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So they're taking their station along the route. And 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, I would say foolish is probably a nice name. How do you take a lamp with no oil? I don't want to get into that. Now, while the bridegroom tarried, that is, while he waited, they all slumbered and slept. So they took their positions along the route, and it just seemed like, hey, he's not coming yet. So that wherever they were, just kind of plopped down and decided to get some sleep. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Here's what he said. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go ye out to meet him. That's what the crier said. Then all of the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, that is, prepared their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, why don't you give us some oil, for our lamps don't have any. And the wise answered, saying, nope, lest there be not enough for us and you, but you go rather to them that sell and purchase for yourselves. And while they went to purchase, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, there's the key, they were ready, went in with him to the marriage supper, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And what does he say? I know you not. Watch therefore, here is the moral of the story. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. When the man, the master of the feast inside the door says, I know you not. It's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. He says, in that day many people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many things in your name? Cast out demons, perform many miracles. And he says, in that day I will say, I never knew you. Please catch the emphasis. A person that belongs to Christ is somebody that whom Christ knows. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that when you came to know the Lord, or rather, when he came to know you, he corrected himself. You didn't come to know the Lord came to know you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. You get the point? We belong to him because he knows us. He knows me better than I know myself. So watch, he says. Be ready. You don't know what hour. You notice about the steps in the Jewish wedding. The groom can't go get his bride until the father decides. Well, when is it going to be? It's up to the father. Whenever he decides that the apartment's ready to go, and it might be completely finished, and the father say, I give it a month. The son doesn't know. It's up to the father. And so he's using this for the Jews. He knows that they're familiar with the wedding, steps of the wedding and how it works. He says the same thing with the coming of the Son of Man. You as a Jewish person, you can be sitting next to the side of the road waiting for Messiah to come with no oil in your lamp. And what will happen to you? You'll be turned away and cast into outer darkness. Once that door shuts, now this is interesting. Another one of my tangents tonight. Amongst the Jews, as you know, Jews have several feasts that they celebrate, but there are seven major feasts of the Jews. Now catch this. The Jews believe the Passover represents the death of Messiah. That's the Passover lamb. This is obviously for Messianic Jews. That the Passover represents the death of Messiah. Secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, his burial. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the burial of Messiah. Thirdly, and these feasts are in order as they happen, the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits of the harvest, is the resurrection of Messiah. Fourthly, Shavuot, or we know it as Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Gee, did the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost? It sure did. Fitting right in with the feasts. Now here's the one. Here's the next one. It's the fifth feast. Here's the one the Jews really center on. Rosh Hashanah. In Hebrew, it's Rosh Hashanah. The beginning of the new year. Which is celebrated by the blowing of the trumpets. It represents rapture and resurrection. And the Messianic Jews today honestly believe, and every year, about the middle of September, when they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, they believe Christ will come back during Rosh Hashanah. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said nobody knows the time or the hour. Well, this is interesting because Rosh Hashanah is the new year, beginning of the new year for the Jew. And how they designate this time is when they have spotters out. And as soon as they see the first sliver of the new moon, that begins Rosh Hashanah. Okay? If you can't see it, let's say it's cloudy, you can't see it. They don't start Rosh Hashanah until they can see it. This can go on for 4 days before they finally say, okay, it's official. They have to see it in the sky. So that's how the Messianic Jews approach it. Yeah, the Lord can come any time during that 4 day period. We don't know. We don't know what it is. But it is interesting how Jesus, all the major events in the life of Christ match the feasts of the Jews. Interesting. After Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, that's at the end of September, the Day of Atonement, and they believe that Messiah has everybody's sins written in a book. And for me, he's got volumes. He's got a whole set of books. But the Messiah has everyone's sins written in a book. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, your sacrifice is either received and your book is thrown out in all of your sins, or it is rejected and you must answer for your sins. And they say Yom Kippur represents the feet of Messiah coming down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. It actually forms its own valley. Now, that's very important because all these things are important. If you check into them, research them, you find how fascinating the Bible is. Outside of the East Gate, the Assyrians have placed a cemetery. As you know, the East Gate is closed, but that's the gate that Messiah is supposed to come in on. And so they put a cemetery out there because they know no true Jew is going to go through a cemetery and step on graves, make you unclean. It is interesting because right through the center of the East Gate, when Messiah steps on the Mount of Olives, from that area right straight up to the East Gate, it's going to split apart. And the cemetery all the way up to the gate is going to be pushed back from north to south. And Messiah is going to go through. Interesting. How people try to stop it. It's not going to stop it. He's got a nice little earthquake going on here. You know, when God steps down on earth, it's got to shake a little bit, you know. So Yom Kippur is when the feet on the Mount of Olives and the great judgment takes place. And lastly, Sukkot. S-U-K-K-O-T, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in celebration that the Lord is dwelling amongst us, and it represents the millennium. I think it's interesting the Jews have been keeping track. I'm not giving one way or another about this, but it's interesting how that on the major feast days is when, for instance, Passover. We're in the last week of the Lord's public ministry, and it's Passover week. And he comes as the Passover lamb and he dies. And all of the major feasts of the Jews so far have lined up with the various events in the life of Christ. We know about Pentecost. It could not have happened on a different day. It had to happen on Pentecost. And that was the giving of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. Now, I have to be the person to give you the bad news. And you know me, I enjoy giving bad news. I enjoy people cringe and be so miserable. The word talent, talenta in Greek, has nothing to do with human ability. We used to have Bible studies in Manhattan Beach for the Maranatha music groups. They would all get together and we'd all fellowship together and I'd give a study for them. And we went through this parable, and this parable is something that the music groups were using to actually back their group, is they were using their talents for the Lord. And I had to be the one to say, that's not human ability. And we went through it together. Needless to say, I was not the most popular person at that particular gathering, but it's the truth. The talent in the New Testament, like I say, it's a piece of money, is equal to 6,000 drachmas. I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but 6,000 drachmas, which is 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. 6,000 drachmas, one talanta. In our money, one talent would be worth $600,000. So we're going to deal with somebody that gave back 10 talents, so we've got a $6 million investment here. A lot of money. It is a piece of money. So in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And he gave five talents to one, and to another he gave two, and to another he gave one. To every man according to his capacity. And immediately he took his journey. Now the one that received the five talents, he went out and traded with the same and made five other talents. And likewise, he that had received two, he also gained two others. So that means he's got four. But he that received the one, he went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Notice it's called money. See, it's in English too. I just want you to see that. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so the one that had received five talents came and brought other five talents. So now he's got 10, and saying, Lord, you delivered unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained five more. So I got 10. Here you go. His Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I shall make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the one that had two talents, he came. And said, Lord, you gave me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents besides them. So I gained four. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many or much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then the one that had one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you that you're a hard man. And here are what are called modal participles. This is what he means by a hard man. You reap where you haven't sown. I mean, you don't even put seed in the ground. You expect something to be there. You're a hard man. And you gather where thou hast not strawed. The word strawed, that's a good word, isn't it? It means to scatter. Diaspora. You gather together where you haven't even scattered anything. That's a hard man. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. And he says, here you go, that thou hast is thine. Here, you can have your talent back. And he didn't lose it, right? I would have said you're fired, but the Lord had some harsher words. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not scattered. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. I mean, if you know he's a hard guy, you better get out there and do something with it, right? You don't go hide it and say, oh, he's a hard man. Yeah, well, guess what? The hard man's coming back and he wants to talk to you. Give your money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. That's what usury means. With interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Here's the moral of the story. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God has left with the Jews the greatest value, the greatest commission that he could ever give, his word. The Jews should be out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. But instead, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that chapters 9 through 11, that the Gentiles have been grafted in. The Jews rejected their Messiah, so that's why we were brought in, and we are now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it says so they can be jealous. We have their Messiah. And eventually, at his second coming, all the Jews that are alive will be saved. So basically what he's saying, I left you with a commission, with an assignment. What'd you do with it? I dug a hole and buried it. You'd be cast into outer darkness. That's hell. Verses 31 to the end, the pronouncement of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now please understand the emphasis here. When he's telling the sheep this, who or whom did they come to see? Whom did they give food to and whom did they come to see? Jesus said, me. Not me. But Jesus said himself. And so in verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Verse 38, when saw we thee stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we saw you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answers and said to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these of my brethren, you have done it unto me. What he's saying here is, the least of all the brethren, whoever anybody considers to be the least in the body of Christ, they are filled with the fullness of the Spirit of Christ. What he's saying is, you didn't know it, but you were responding to me. Not to people. See, we think we're helping people with food, that we ought to put it into a program. But in reality, the Lord is saying that when we see some a brother or sister hungry and thirsty and needing clothing and need to be visited and whatever the case may be, we feel led of the Spirit to do these things. We're not just responding to a human being. We are responding to Christ in that person that designed that circumstance for our response. It's not just a human being. It's Christ. Remember, he was here in the flesh. He got tired. He got hungry. Puts a whole new light on looking at others and their difficult circumstances. Did the Lord put them in those difficult circumstances so that they could be in the same circumstance that Jesus was in? Can he create that in the life of the believer so that we respond to Christ in them? We're actually doing it to Christ, not them. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto those on the left hand, these would be the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the text that tells us that when God created hell, he didn't create it for people, for the devil and his angels. People are going to be there because of their allegiance to the devil. So he says, depart. Go into everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you did not give me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they say, and I've always read this, and I always thought to myself, well, that's a pretty good response. When did we ever see you this way? See what he's saying? When did we ever see you this way? Not when did we ever see you, your people this way? When did we ever see you? Said, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And did not minister to you? When was this? We didn't see you. Then shall he answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. You did not respond to me being in one of my people, the least of which could be in the worst of circumstances. You did not respond to me. That's going to be very interesting. When people say, well, I've fed the hungry. Were they responding to Christ? Or was it a human program to try to fulfill the quota? See, everything's going to be, the judgment's going to be in response to Christ. And the least of the brethren is that brother or sister that's in the most terrible of circumstances, and God put him in there so that he could draw believers to himself in the midst of the difficult of circumstances to help. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
It's our brethren, fellow Christians?
Yes, fellow believers. This would be Jews, though. What did I do? Nothing. Yeah, this is all for Jewish people. Now, this the parable of the talent is also in Luke. So here it's applied to the Jews. Basically, they can say, well, we were good humanitarians, but they didn't respond to Messiah being in. And you notice how the non-believing Jew, how they would treat the believing Jew. And when they stand before Christ, they're going to say, oh, those other Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's going to say, you didn't persecute them, you persecuted me. What did Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Why do you persecute me, Jesus said. Well, he wasn't. He was persecuting Christians. And Jesus was saying, you think you're persecuting Christians, but you're actually responding to me. You're persecuting me. I'm in them. Those are my people. It's a response to persecution. It is also comforting for a believer to know that everywhere we go, we have Christ with us. There will be people who are responding to Christ, to His Spirit. And about 99.9% of the time, we take it personal. You're persecuting me because I'm a Christian. No, they're not. They're persecuting you because Christ is inside of you. They're responding to Christ, not you. And once we see that in everything that we do, even amongst ourselves, the love that the brothers and sisters in Christ have, it's really not a human thing. It's really Christ in me responding to Christ in you. It's a spiritual response. You might be in need. And the Lord's going to lay on my heart, help your brother, help your sister in need. Because I have put them in that situation. And your response will be to me because I'm in that situation. Beautiful parable. So Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are directed to the Jews. And you can see why. It's all symbolism. It's all in response to the Jews to be ready. For they do not know the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Next week, chapters 26, 27, 28, 29. Oh. You just hate to get out of this book, you know. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We've covered a lot of material, a lot of information. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us ferret these things out. And help us see that your word is not confusing. When we understand it in its proper context, to whom it is given, and at the time it's given, it all fits together. We pray that you'd help us to continue to learn from your word, not just because we're Christians and the Bible is supposed to be our textbook, but we would continue to receive from what it is, the living Word of God, as your Spirit makes things plain and clear to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.